Father, lift up our church family, and I lift up the church in the nation today. So many of us wrestle as we see a country we loved, and many of us have served in the military and served in different ways, that we thank you for this country we live in. We know it's not perfect. Lord, we're ashamed and we're saddened at the decisions that have been made that have cost the lives of thousands upon thousands of innocent lives. We ask, Lord, your mercy and your forgiveness for the shed blood, innocent blood, of the unborn. We ask, Lord, that you'd forgive us of our sins, not only as a nation, but Lord, forgive us of our sins as a church. Forgive us, Lord, for not being the salt and the light in the world around us that you've called us to be. But Lord, our lives are not finished. The race is not over for us. In the days that we have in front of us, Father, I pray that you would give us an enduring faithfulness, a boldness and a fearlessness that can only come through your Spirit's leading and equipping. Help us, Lord, I pray, not to be afraid, but Lord, to be faithful. And though we may wrestle with uncertainty, even doubt, nonetheless, Lord, I pray, help us to hear your voice clear and strong out of all the voices that we're hearing today, and follow you alone. Father, we pray for this nation, that just as I've heard prayed so many times, that you'd bring revival. But revival means repentance. Revival means returning back to you. And Lord, there are many in this nation that have grown up in homes that have never learned anything about you. They know nothing about who you are. So Father, we pray that somehow you would bring a hunger in the hearts and the minds and the lives of the families and the individuals of this nation, that they would hunger for you and realize the emptiness of all these so-called answers that are being touted as being the answer to our problems. None of them will work and none of them will bring hope, but you alone. Lord, I pray that you would bring about a great repentance in this nation and a great turning back to you. But Lord, if you so choose not to do that, we will trust you nonetheless. And ask, Lord, that we would follow you faithfully, irrespective. Thank you, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to look at the ninth message in our series that we've been walking through in our identity in Christ. Who am I? Seeing our true identity through God's eyes. I hope this series of messages has been helpful for you. More than helpful. But the design of this series of messages is to help us understand the greatest truth about you is what you believe about God and who He says you are as a result of His love and His grace in your life. And my prayer is to that end, as you hear each one of these messages, that you not only come to know intellectually God's love and understand it, but even more so, know God's love experientially and understand who you are by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. So let's begin. I recently read about a man who was very ill. He said he was a follower of Christ, but in his walk with God, he felt no or little love toward God. He was very concerned about that. And so he shared with a friend, "I'm a believer, but I'm going through this illness. And honestly, I don't have any love for God. I don't have any love." His friend very wisely responded to him this way. He said, "You know, when I go from home from here today, I expect to take my baby little girl on my knee. And I'm going to look into her sweet eyes and listen to her charming babble. And tired as I may be, her presence will rest me. For I love that child with an inexpressible tenderness. She loves me little." If my heart were breaking right now, it would not disturb her sleep. If my body were racked with pain, it would not interrupt her play. If I were dead, she would soon forget me in a matter of days. Beside this, she has never brought a penny to me, but instead has been a constant expense. I'm not rich, but there is not enough money in all the world to buy that little girl. How is it then, he says, does she love me, or do I love her? Do I withhold my love until I know she loves me? Am I waiting for her to do something worthy of my love before extending it? You see, the Bible tells us this. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as a sacrifice for our sins. It's not that we love God, but rather God loves us. God does not withhold His love from us because He's waiting for us to do some act measurable or worthy of our love toward Him. He loves us irrespective of whether we have done anything or not for Him. He loves us because He chooses to love us. When this man heard this answer, though struggling in his illness and feeling no heartfelt love toward God, it began to sink into his heart. God, what God's love really means. Tears began to flow down his eyes, and he said, I see. It is not my love for God, but God's love for me that I should be thinking of. And now I do love Him. I love Him as I've never loved Him before. You see, it's not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as a sacrifice for our sins. This morning, I want to take some time and walk through, if you will, four assurances that tell us who we are, not because we love God, but because God has chosen to love us. And I want to look at each one of these four assurances, and my prayer is you walk through and you hear each one of these assurances affirming, attesting to the love of God for you, that you will begin to experience the love of Christ in your life. You see, I think there are a lot of believers who will say, you know, I love God, but it's merely lip service. I'm not putting down your faith. I'm saying that if you're honest and transparent before God, you'd say, no, God, I don't love you the way I know I should love you. God says, I want you to know, but I do. I love you more than you will ever know. And I want you to experience that love in your life. The Apostle Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 1 or 4, verse 19. He said, may you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to fully understand. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand. My prayer for you is that you will experience the love of Christ today as we unpack each one of these assurances of God's love for you and I, and what that says about who we are. Well, there are four of them that I want us to look at. The first one is this, that God's love is unearned. Second, God's love is unreserved. Third is that God's love is unchanging. And fourth, it is unending. So it is unearned, it is undeserved, it is unchanging, and it is unending. So let's walk through each one of these. First of all, God's love is unearned. God tells us over and over again in His Word, there is nothing that we can do to be eligible for His love. There is nothing you can do to qualify to become a child of God. That's what John tells us in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Listen to what John says. But as many as received Him, that is Christ, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in His name. Then he says this, who were born not of blood, or of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What John is saying here is that the right to become a child of God came from God Himself. In other words, he says it did not come from blood, that is, it wasn't from birth, it wasn't from natural descent. Nor was it by the will of flesh, that is, it wasn't human decision that you became a child of God. Nor was it by the will of man. In other words, someone else could not decide for you. Your mother, your father could not decide for you to become a child of God. Your grandmother, your grandfather couldn't decide for you to become a child of God. Your wife, your husband cannot decide for you to become a child of God. That is the right that God gives you because God has given you that right. No human will or flesh can do it. You see, God has no grandchildren. He only has children. And those who are his children are so by the right of God, not by the will of flesh. What is this saying? It's saying that God chose to love you. Why? Not that you loved him, but he loved you first. Why? Why did God choose to love you? Why did God choose to love you? I have no idea. I do, actually. God chose to love you because he made that decision in his sovereign character to love you, irrespective. But Scripture says more than just this, that not that we love God, but he loved us, and that he's given us the right to become his children, not by us or by the will of somebody else or by natural descent, but rather by his own sovereign choice. But God says something else that deepens his love in our lives and our awareness of what that means. Paul drives this home in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Listen to what Paul is saying. He's saying that before creation ever came into being, before time ever began, God chose you to become his child. And he said, I'm going to give you the right to become my child, not by the will of flesh, not by the will of man, not by ancestry, but because I choose. And I made that choice long before time or creation ever came into being. Reminds me of a story of an elderly lady who had heard a number of messages from pastors, and this is called the doctrine of predestination. And some people really don't like it, but the Bible clearly teaches it. And one lady heard a number of messages on predestination from pastors, and she said, you know, I settled that point a long time ago. For if God had not chosen me before I was born, I am sure he would have seen nothing in me to have chosen me afterward. And that is so true, isn't it? Sometimes we look at our lives and say, why did God choose me? I don't know. It hasn't turned out the way I wanted it to be. I don't see anything worthy of choosing out of that. And that's the whole point that Paul is making. He's saying that before time began, before there was a twinkle in your mom and dad's eye, God said, I chose you. Before you could fail and mess up, God says, I chose you. Before you could do something good, God says, I chose you. Meaning that it's purely on God's choice and his love to choose us. That's why he chose us. So in other words, God's love for you is not conditioned on your character or your performance. Well, I want you to hear that. If you take anything away from this, remember this, that God's love for you is not conditioned by your character or by your performance. It is conditioned, qualified by his love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says that God is love. It's God's very nature to love. And therefore, God has chosen to love you, and he's chosen to love me. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament is Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. God is having a discussion, if you will, kind of more of a monologue with the nation of Israel, and he's asking them a series of questions. Why did I choose you? That's a good question. Why did God choose the nation of Israel? They've wondered that more than once themselves. And God says, why did I choose you? Is it because you're more numerous than any other people on the earth? No. Is it because you're more mighty than any other army in the world? No, not at all. God says, I chose you because I chose you. I chose you because I made a covenant with Abraham, your forefather. Now, why did God choose Abraham? Because he knew he'd be a perfect, spotless person, right? No, he wasn't. Why did God choose Abraham? Do you know Abraham was not a Jew? Abraham was an Iraqi. That God said, Abraham, from you I'm beginning a whole new nation of people, a whole new peoples called the Jews. Abraham was not a Jew when he was born, but out of God's love and God's choice of him, he created from Abraham a whole new nation. Why did God choose the nation of Israel? Because God chose to love them. Why did God choose to choose you? Because he chose to love you. In other words, God's love for you is not conditioned by your performance or your character, but rather his choice to love you. And that love is unearned. There is nothing you can do to earn that love. You see, God's love for you doesn't depend on you. It depends on him. And our acceptance as God's children is based entirely on God's performance on the cross through his son, Jesus Christ, not your performance. When Christ went to the cross, he willingly accepted all the consequences of all your failures, past, present, and future, because he wanted to say to you and to me the clearest, most powerful message possible: I love you. And that love is not based on your performance. It is not based on your character. You see, folks, this is not called natural love. This is called supernatural love. This is the kind of love God loves us with. But this is a good place for me to pause and just say this. I want to make a very clear and important distinction, because I do not want, you just heard me share that God loves you. I do not want you to walk out of here today thinking, oh, God loves everybody, and therefore everybody is going to be saved. That is not what the Bible teaches very clearly. The Bible says this, though, that Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, but not only for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. What is John saying? He's saying that Jesus, the propitiation, meaning that Jesus satisfied God's righteous anger toward our sin on the cross. He took on all of the consequences of your wrong on the cross that you deserved. Jesus took that, and it satisfied God's righteous anger toward your sin. So Jesus is the propitiation. He's the satisfaction for our sins, not only for ours only, but he says, but for also those of the whole world. Now, this verse is not teaching, because the Bible does not teach this. You always have to read a verse in the context of its immediate context and the Bible as a whole. This verse is not teaching a doctrine called universalism that says all people will be saved because Jesus died for the sins of all people. That is not true. What this verse is saying is that Jesus' death and Jesus' forgiveness, the application of his death, is available to all people around the world. I once had a conversation with a waitress in a restaurant once. It was kind of a sparring match almost. She was getting pretty hostile. She was of the mindset that because Jesus died for the sins of all the world, therefore all the world will be saved. I said, no, that's not true. Jesus' death on the cross was the offer of a gift for forgiveness for you and for me, but we must receive that gift. Just because he died on the cross does not necessitate that all the world will be saved. Even though his blood was enough to propitiate, satisfy the sins of all the world. You see, a gift, to truly be a gift that is free, must be received by the one to whom it is offered. And a gift doesn't truly become a gift until it is actually received by the person to whom it is given. Would you agree with that? So the gift is available, but that doesn't mean it's applicable. It only is appropriated when the person who is offered the gift receives it, accepts it, and appropriates it into their life. So this verse is not teaching universalism. This verse is simply teaching that Jesus' death on the cross was enough to satisfy the sins of the world in such a way that anybody from anywhere in the world of any time in the history of man as they come to Christ, God's death on the cross through his son was enough to satisfy their sins. That's what John is saying here. But that gift, this is what's important, that gift is unearned. You cannot do anything to qualify for it. It is completely unearned. It is an unearned gift. But it will do you no good until you personally accept it. And that's something I just want to be very clear with you about this morning, because maybe you're here this morning and you come to church and you say, I believe in Jesus. That's wonderful. Do you know that even the demons believe in Jesus? I'm not calling you a demon. I mean, I don't know. But even the demons believe in Jesus. In fact, it's interesting, when you look at Jesus' ministry, the demons always immediately recognized who Jesus was. Man didn't, but the demons immediately recognized who he is. But the Bible says even the demons believe, and they shudder. It's not enough to say that I believe. It's not enough to say that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of all the world, and therefore I'll be saved, because I believe that. This truth of God's unearned gift of salvation must be personally received in your mind, in your heart, in your life. It is something you come to God and say, Lord God, I am a sinner. I've blown it. And I don't understand your love, but I know I am in dire need of it. I am in need of your forgiveness. I'm in need of your mercy. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. I'm in need of your grace. Mercy is God giving us what we don't deserve. God, I'm in need of you. It's personally appropriating and experiencing the gift of God's salvation in our lives. So this really begs the question, so what does this assurance of God's love tell us about who we are? What does it tell us about who we are? I'm going to step on my own toes, and then I'll step on yours, okay? What does God's unearned gift of love tell us about who we are? The Bible says this, that the very same love that God has loved us with, we are to love one another with. That we are to have an unqualified, unconditional love for others as well. And even saying that, you're going, I don't like that. Because there's just some people I don't love. I don't like them. But remember, the Bible is not talking about a natural love. In your natural love, you're not going to love people. It'll be exhausted quickly. It will be conditional. But the supernatural love of God, in which he loves you with, we are to love others with, he gives you that ability to do that. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 says, Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. You see, there's a flip side to the coin of God loving us. We're to love others the same way God loved us. Jesus said this, A new commandment I give to you, not that you love one another, even as I have loved you, but that you also love one another. How can that be a new commandment? Love one another. Because the new commandment is that God has given us a new kind of love to love one another with, a supernatural kind of love. Let me just say this to you. If you're not growing in your love toward other people, if you're not convicted in your love toward other people and the way you treat them, then you need to seriously ask yourself, do I really have the love of Christ in me? Do I really love the way God has called me to love? That's an important question. Because as the world looks at us, they look at our relationships with one another, they look at their relationship with you. What they're going to want to know is, do they really love me? And if they do, what does that love mean? That love is to be an unconditional, unqualified, supernatural love that God loves us with as well. We love people because God has called us to love them. It does not mean that you like them. It does not mean that you agree with their behavior. Let's be very clear here. But it does mean that you treat them in a way that points them to the Savior, that shows that His love for them is unqualified, unconditional, unearned. So God's love for us is first what? Unearned. Second, God's love for us is unreserved, meaning that God's love for you is complete. It is absolute. There is nothing lacking in his love toward you and toward me. In fact, Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul clarifies and illustrates the incredible love that God has loved us with. He says in Romans chapter 8, he who did not spare his son, his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? What is Paul saying? He's saying that the supreme act of God's love, the greatest act they could possibly portray in his love for you, was he gave his only son. He who did not spare his own son. There's no more powerful love. Would you take your son or your daughter and offer them up because of your love for someone else? That would tear your heart out. And so God is speaking in a way that speaks to our own humanity. You love your children. You would die for your children. And God says, I let my child die, be brutally murdered on the cross to demonstrate my supreme love for you. My love for you is not only undeserved, it is unreserved. I've held nothing back in my love to you. To put it another way that helps us make sense of this is that there is nothing you can ever do that will make God love you more. And there is nothing you can ever do that will make God love you less. This is really important to get a hold of, because you may feel that God loves others based on your perception of their life. Isn't that true? Let's be honest. I know I'm not the only one up here. There are times you look at other people's lives, you go, God sure loves them, and I don't feel like he loves me the same way. I mean, they have this talent, that ability, this experience. They have all these different things, opportunities. They have this body type. They have this personality. You go, God just loves them. I'm not sure what he was thinking about. He doesn't love me. Isn't that true? Come on. Am I being honest? Am I touching where you're living? Absolutely. We look at other people's lives, say they have this gift, this ability, that talent, this opportunity, they have these looks, this, all these different things. God surely loves them. I look in the mirror and I don't think God really loves me. He was laughing. I look at my life and God is, as far as I'm concerned, just has withheld some of the talents and abilities and all the things that he's given to others. I don't think God loves me the same way. You see, that's our humanity and our flesh that's tempted to say God loves conditionally and at different levels for different people. But that's the exact opposite of what Scripture teaches. The Bible teaches that God demonstrated the supreme act of his love toward all of us. Listen again to what Paul said. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Not for some, for most, for those that meet certain qualifications, but for all. I love the words of Dr. Neil Anderson in his work on Victory Over the Darkness. He says it so well. He says, you know, oftentimes we think that God loves others more than us, but he clarifies that God has not equally gifted or talented all of us. We know that. But he has, more importantly, equally given himself to all of us through his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, God knows that your greatest need is not a talent, not an ability, not an opportunity, not a skill. Your greatest need is not better looks, a certain body type. Your greatest need is not even your health, though that's important. But God says, I'm going to give you something far greater than all those things. I'm going to give you myself, unreservedly and fully. I give you myself. You see, when we measure ourselves by others or use others as a measurement of God's love in our lives, we are comparing. And when you compare, it will always lead you to despair. When you compare, it will always lead you to despair. You cannot look at other people's lives and say, well, look what they have, look what she has, look what they do, look what they do. God says, no. If you measure my love by looking at other people's lives, you're going to miss it completely. It's not about what you have in terms of gifts and abilities. It's about who you have. God has given himself fully, unreservedly to us. Peter said this in 2 Peter. He said, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. Listen to what Peter said again. God has granted, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Us, all of us as believers, everything to life and godliness. Meaning this, that God has not held back anything in your life that is available to you to live that fully satisfying and significant life in Christ. He's given you everything you need to live out his will for your life and to live out a life of effectiveness. You don't need another talent, another gift. You don't need to look a certain way. By the way, that's a discussion I'm going to have with God one of these days. I'm going to say, God, I'm just curious, why? Why did you make me this tall? I mean, God, in my mind, I could have, you know, a few more inches. That'd have been nice. Maybe 5-6 more inches. Don't you ever wonder that? Am I the only one who does that? I guess so. But you know what you have to come to terms with is this. It's not the stature. It's not the gifts. It's not the abilities. It's not the intellect. It's not about what you have. It's about who you have. It's Jesus Christ that changes everything. It's Jesus Christ that brings fulfillment in our lives we long for. The Apostle Paul understood this. Probably the only thing that I can compare to my life, the Apostle Paul, is this, is that tradition says, we don't know for sure, but tradition says that he was short. So I go, yeah! But that's probably all I can compare with the Apostle Paul, except for one other thing, perhaps. Paul was an intellect of intellects, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was eloquent. He was masterful in his oratory abilities, in his ability to think through complex things. He had gifts. He had talents. He had opportunities. He was a student of Gamaliel. He had a sense of importance, prestige. But you know what Paul said when he discovered Christ? Listen to what he said. He said, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Folks, when you come to that place where you realize it's not about the looks, it's not about the ability, it's not about the money, it's not about the opportunities, it's not about those things, it's about what God has given us that is most important, himself, it's about Christ. When you come to that place, life changes. And we stop comparing ourselves to others, to circumstances. We stop questioning God's love. We go, wow. God, you have given me your love unreservedly. He's held nothing back. I don't need the talents, the gifts, the abilities, all those things to prove to me God's love. All I need is Jesus. In the 1960s, there was a well-known German theologian who became famous in part because he stood up to Adolf Hitler during World War II. He was a prominent theologian that was, for the most part, solid. Some ways he wasn't. But his name was Karl Barth. He came to America on a lecturing tour. He visited some of the ivory tower schools of America, places like Yale and Princeton or the University of Chicago and so on. While he was on tour of all these different schools speaking, people came by the throngs to hear him speak. And during this time, a reporter came to him and asked him a question. He said, Dr. Barth, what is the single most theological discovery you've ever made? What is the single most theological discovery, most important theological discovery you've ever made? He paused for a moment to consider his answer. And then he said this, "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." The greatest thing you could ever know, and the greatest thing God ever wants you to know, is that He loves you. He loves you with a son. He loves you. You didn't earn it. It's unreserved. He loves you completely. Do you believe that? You see, I think that many of us look at our lives and go, well, I don't know. I know who I am. And my wife knows who I am. And my kids know who I am. I don't know. And God says, no, you're getting it all wrong. I know who you are. And I love you with an undeserved love and an unreserved love. The greatest, most transforming love you can ever know is Jesus loves you. The Bible tells you so. It is unreserved. So what does it say about God's love for us? What kind of assurance does that tell us about our identity? Simply this, is that there is nothing you can ever do to make God love you more. And there is nothing you can do to make God love you less. And what God wants you to be, listen carefully to what I'm saying here, God wants you to be secure in His acceptance and love for you as His child. Never questioning, never wondering, although we do. But when we do, we go back to the promise of God. And God says to you, He says to me, listen, remember, you didn't earn my love. It's not conditioned on your performance, your character. And remember, my love for you is unreserved. I haven't held anything back in my love for you. So why are you questioning it? God wants you to be rock solid in your identity as His child, that you're unconditionally loved and accepted by Him. Third, God's love is unchanging. And fourth, God's love is unending. These next two assurances really expand on what it means that we have God's ultimate security and acceptance. So God's love is unchanging, meaning this, that God does not, will not, cannot change in His love toward you. It's an attribute of God that theologians call the immutability of God. That is, that God does not shift or change in His character. Therefore, the Bible says God is love. He's not going to change. One day He loves you, and the next day He's not so sure. He is immutable in His love toward you and me. He does not change. The Apostle Paul explains it this way. He says, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. For He cannot deny Himself. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. What is John saying there? Or Paul saying? He's saying if you're a child of God, you can never become something other than who you are. You're God's forever child, even when you fail. You see, God's faithfulness toward you is not based on your faithfulness, but rather His faithfulness toward you. One of the great truths that spoke from a father's heart to my daughters while they were growing up, I said it again and again, because I wanted them to be secure in their father's love. I realized as a dad that the love I love them with is going to reflect on their heavenly Father. And so I would tell them again and again, I love you the way you are. You don't have to be someone. You don't have to do something. Even if you mess up, I want you to know you'll always be my daughter whom I love. My love for you is unconditional. It is unqualified. Do you know what that does for a kid when they hear those words? Some of you had the fortune, the blessing to hear those words while you're being raised. Some of you haven't. But God wants you to know this. God says to you, He says to me, I love you. I love you the way you are. And that love will never, ever change. James says it this way, for He Himself has said, I will never desert you nor forsake you. so that, pardon me, Hebrews says, for he himself has said that he'll never desert nor forsake you, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? God is saying to you, and he's saying to me, I will never desert you. I will never forsake you. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? There's a home not too far away from here of a couple now, both of them are with the Lord. I drove by their home the other day, and I saw a sign in their front yard, a sign that I was used to seeing. It's been there for many years. They would oftentimes put scripture passages on that sign just to point the drivers to the Lord as they drove by. I was always interested and went by there to see what new sign do they have up there. As I drove by the other day, knowing both of them are now with the Lord, I saw a sign that was there, and I thought, wow. It wasn't scripture like it normally is, but it was a scriptural truth. And I thought, how fitting of a message to be put on this sign after they've both gone with the Lord. It simply said, life is the journey and heaven is the reward. Life is the journey and heaven is the reward. If you knew who this couple was, I had the privilege of knowing them, you would know that they were long and sincere believers, followers of Christ. Their names, of course, are Ray and Vi Mueller. Ray, in his latter years, succumbed to a mental disease where he began to lose his ability to remember things and also inability to communicate. If you were to visit with Ray, he would say something to you, and you can see in his eyes he was trying as hard as he could to communicate what was in his mind, but his words would come out gibberish and would not make any sense. And I saw this painful challenge in their relationship as he had this mind-eroding illness as it got worse and worse. I watched them both stay strong with the Lord. Ray passed away, but Vi continued on for a number of years later. As I shared with Vi or listened to Vi, I was always surprised in a pleasant way. I never heard her say, why? Why? And I thought that was very important because I knew about Vi's life. She had shared with me on more than one account that she had a very, very difficult childhood. She had experienced rejection and loneliness and shattered dreams. She had a very difficult start in life, and now the ending of life was not easy either. And I never saw her question, why? Why? Instead, what I saw was a spunky, feisty faith in Christ. She never gave up. You see, the journey of life was over for her, but heaven has now become her reward. And Vi understood something about God's love that I want us to understand this morning, that is an anchor for us in life's uncertain storms. Someone once said it this way, that God is too kind to be cruel, too wise to make a mistake, and too deep to explain himself. He is too kind to do anything cruel, too wise to make a mistake, and too deep to explain himself. You see, what God wants you to know more than anything else is that my love for you is unchanging. Though the tides of time and the seasons of change may come into your life, never let them be a leveraging point of questioning God's love for you. My love for you will never, never change. It will never falter. It will never fail. God's love is unchanging. But there's a fourth assurance that I want us to see of God's love for us. It is not only unearned, unreserved, unchanged, but it is also unending. Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 29, he says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The word there for irrevocable that Paul uses there is ametaletos. It's a word that simply comes from a word to regret. And then when you unpack that and you look at what Paul is saying there, it is absolutely profound. What he is saying is this, is that God's gifts, God's calling, God's love for you is something he will never regret. He chose to love you, and there's not a day that he's going to go, oh, man, I regret choosing to love that person. I gave them this gift. I gave them that talent. Oh, I regret that. God will never do that. His gifts and his calling are irrevocable. He will never regret having loved you. That's what Paul is saying here. Therefore, God's love for us is unending. He'll never rescind on them. He'll never cancel them. God's love comes with a full, guaranteed, eternal warranty. Isn't that nice? James says it this way. Every good thing given and every perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting of shadow. James is simply saying this, that the sun's shadow may change in your life from day to day, but the one who made the sun will never, never change. He will not change in his love toward you, nor will that love ever end toward you. God made this promise to the nation of Israel as well as to us, but the nation of Israel, he said this in Jeremiah 31:3, he said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with my loving kindness. When Jeremiah penned these words, a short time later, he watched the people whom he loved, the nation of Israel. He watched Jerusalem, the city he loved. He watched the temple that he loved where he came to worship the Lord. All of that being decimated. Everything in his life was turned upside down. The shadows of the sun had dramatically shifted in his life. And yet he sat down in the rubble heap of the brokenness of Jerusalem. And he said in Lamentations, this I recall to mind. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. Do you know what's going to happen one day, I believe? There's going to be a time when our eyes will close from the reality of this world and they will open to the reality of realities of our heavenly reward. And I believe we will say, great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. God, you've never changed your love toward me. I doubted it. I wondered. And yet you proved to me over and over and over again, your love for me is unending. God demonstrates this love in Scripture time and time again. Not even the time of all eternity, if I could use those two words together, can separate us from the love of Christ. Paul prays in 2 Thessalonians, he says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us, listen carefully, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. God wants you to know his love for you will never end. He has given us an eternal comfort, an eternal good hope by his grace. Did you deserve it? No, not at all. But God gave it to you. You see, understanding the love of God and appropriating it in our hearts is a lifelong quest. It is something that God wants us to seek, to yearn, to understand, to embrace. I read a story about a mom whose heart was broken. She later wrote a story about her life. Her name was Annabelle Gillum. She tells about how her son taught her of God's love. Her son Mason was born severely retarded, to the point where he needed to be institutionalized because he could no longer dress himself, he could no longer eat, could not communicate. And of course, Annabelle and her husband deeply loved their son. They would bring him home on weekends, oftentimes. This one particular Sunday afternoon, when it was nearing the time to take Mason back, Annabelle stood at the sink doing dishes. Mason was sitting at the table with his bib on. Food was scattered everywhere. And Mason stared into space, totally detached from his surroundings. Annabelle put her dishcloth down. She knelt in front of her son. And she said, "Oh, Mason, I love you so much. If only you knew how much I loved you." But Mason didn't respond. He couldn't. She went back to the sink with tears flowing down her cheeks. At that very moment, God spoke to her heart. "Annabelle, this is the way I love you. Even if you could not perform one deed or perfectly respond to me, I would still love you." God does not want you to doubt His love for you. And though you may be here today and you wonder, "Does God really love me?" your doubts do not take away from the realness or the truth that God loves you with an unearned love, an unreserved love, an unchanging love, and an unending love. He loves you worth a son with an eternal love of a father. Will you pray with me? As you and I come together before God's throne of grace this morning, can I ask you a question? Have you received the gift of God's forgiveness through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ? The gift will do you no good until you personally accept it and appropriate it into your life. And you may be wondering this morning, "That's exactly what I want to do. How do I do that?" By coming before God with your heart and saying, "God, I need your gift of forgiveness, of eternal life, of love that is undeserved and unreserved, unchanging and unending. I need that love. Lord, I receive that gift because I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, Jesus. I believe that you were buried and on the third day you rose again triumphantly from the grave. And in you alone there is eternal life to be found. In you alone life makes sense." This morning, would you accept that gift that God has freely offered you through His Son? And maybe you're here this morning, you came in those doors wondering about God's love for you. Would you pray this simple prayer with me? "Lord Jesus, I cannot fully understand your love for me. It is too great. But I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help me to experience, help me to understand your love for me. As I read your word, as I commune with you in prayer, as I relate to other believers and other people in my life, Lord, would you make your love real to me, that I may experience your love, though it is too great to fully understand. Thank you for loving me first. And now, Lord, I love you. I do love you. But I want to love you more and more. And I pray that you help me to do just that. In Jesus' strong name, amen.
If you'd like to stand and sing our final song is Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone. God who called me here will be forever mine. You